Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. It's hard to believe, but we find ourselves here in our last sermon on the book of James. I told you a few weeks ago we were kind of starting the descent, rapidly working our way towards the end, and we find ourselves here in the final eight or so verses of the book of James. James has been a unique book when you think about it compared to other New Testament epistles. They usually follow kind of a similar pattern, similar greeting style, similar flow, similar closing greetings, or just kind of some information about who's taking this letter where, or where they're going to be, or who's all with them. But James is not that way. It didn't start that way. It has been unique. He's been very straightforward in his writing. Like we've said multiple times, James has more imperatives than any other New Testament book per word. So it's very command-driven, right? Do this, don't do this, think this way, don't think this way. It's just very short and sweet and to the point, and that is how the book will end. Very similarly to keeping with James's style, the end of the book kind of comes to an abrupt end, and he has these kind of final words, final exhortations, if you will, that he wants to give us, and they kind of serve to, you know how it is when you're kind of getting towards the end, if you're writing something, you're like, oh yeah, I need to mention this, this, and this. And so he kind of does that, but also it puts a nice bow on the book as a whole, because we're going to see that there are certain themes he brings up here at the end as one final reminder that have been things we've seen all throughout our study of this book. And so today's sermon title is Final Words from James. Final Words from James, as he's preparing to give his audience here, his initial audience, then us by extension, these kind of last reminders that he wants us to have before he finishes. And there are four specific groups of people that he mentions here. And the odds are that all of us fit into at least one of these four categories, if not more. So it's very likely that as we look at these four groups of people that James wants to give a final exhortation to, a final imperative command to, we should be able to find ourselves somewhere in here and ought to take to heart these last words James gives us in his book. And so if you will, look with me at James chapter 5, and we're going to see four final words to these four people groups. The first that we see is this, a word for the suffering. The first group of people James is going to appeal to here is those who are suffering. And it's just one sentence, or two sentences, just half of a verse. But verse 13, James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." See, James has been largely a book of encouragement for followers of Jesus to persevere through suffering and trials. I mean, if you go all the way back to James chapter 1, verse 2, the very first thing James tells us is to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, knowing that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. James's first command, his first imperative about how to work through suffering, builds its way into the rest of the book. We also saw, if you remember, James talks about how to handle trials. And when we're tempted, not to say that we're tempted by God, God doesn't tempt us, but that as we go through temptations and trials from the enemy, there are ways that we ought to work through that. And we looked at that when we were working our way through James. And then James talks more about suffering, about those who in the time were wealthy and they were oppressing the marginalized Christians, right, who were lots of times poor and needy, not in the wealthy class, and were being oppressed. So all through the book of James, we see encouragement, we see God's words to those suffering. It's a huge theme throughout. And so it shouldn't shock us here that at the end, James one more time wants to address this group of people. It obviously was something that the church there that he was writing to dealt with, the people he was preaching to dealt with so heavily that it needed to be mentioned over and over and over. And so he says, is anyone among you suffering? And obviously the answer, as we've seen through the book of James, would be yes, there are those of us suffering. There are people here suffering. And 2,000 years later in this room, there are many of you who would say resoundingly, yes, there are people here who are suffering. We are dealing with loss and tragedy, or we are dealing with struggles at home or at work. We're dealing with family issues, whatever it is. There are those here who are suffering. And while James has spoken at length earlier in the book, he gives a quick admonition here, a quick word to the suffering, and that is pray. Are you suffering today? There are lots and lots of ways to work through your suffering. There are lots and lots of ways that whatever circumstances or situation have brought you to the point of suffering that you can get out of. And so the answer for how we get out of suffering might not be the same for all of us, because we're all suffering in different ways for different reasons, different root causes. But the one thing that we all can join together around in our suffering is the need to pray. When we pray, we acknowledge that there's nothing we can do about our own circumstances. There's nothing I can do to fix the brokenness in the world around me, because all suffering is a result of brokenness. Sin comes into the world. We're going to see that here again in a minute when James talks to those who are sick. We see that sin comes into the world and brings about brokenness, and we don't have the power to heal or to fix brokenness. And so when we pray, we are acknowledging that God is the only way to get through suffering. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say, maybe you've said it, maybe you've thought it before, when you're going through trials and you think, I don't know how people do it without faith. I don't know how people make it through this thing or that thing, how people can ever persevere and deal with the struggles of life without God's help. And I say that's a natural response for you to have in suffering. That's a natural response. That's a natural thing for you to think as you work through suffering or you see other people suffering, because the answer is, the truth is, we can't make it through it without that. We will always try to fill the void of God in our suffering with other things that might satisfy for a time, that might fill us shortly, but never fully satisfy us. This admonition here, this command here from James makes me think about 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 17 and 18. Now let's just back that up to verse 16, because this is going to play into what we see next. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's the will of God for your life? Which is a question that no matter how young or how old you are in this room, it's a question we all ask from time to time, maybe a lot. And I would especially say our students, right? As you're working through high school, getting ready for college, you're in college, getting ready for what's next. What's God's will for my life? And right here, the Bible just clearly said, this is God's will for your life, that you would rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and have joy amid all circumstances, that you would look to God for your ultimate joy and peace. So when we are faced with life's most difficult circumstances, we must lean on prayer, acknowledging that we aren't in control, but that God is, and that we appeal to Him as the one who actually can make a difference, as the one who can actually do something about the situation and circumstances that we find ourselves in. Now, prayer is certainly not the end of what we do if we're suffering, but it ought to be the beginning. It ought to be the launching pad that we thrust ourselves into what God has for us. So there's a word for the suffering. Number two, we see a word for the cheerful. James kind of goes on two ends of the spectrum here. Hey, are you suffering? do this. But also, we know there's another group of people from time to time. And that's the second part of verse 13. If you'll look with me, James 5. James says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Again, real short and sweet and to the point. Do you find yourself cheerful? Do you find yourself in a good place in life right now? Things are going your way, right? You're thriving as a family. You're thriving in your marriage, in your other relationships. You're getting the promotion at work. Your favorite team won yesterday. Like, all these things are going your way, right? You find yourself cheerful. What ought you to do? I think the point of what James is saying here is don't forget the Lord in the good times. I find it a little easier to lean on him in the bad times. Things are going bad. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm suffering. Trials come. And I'm running to him like, help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. Help me, Lord. And that's natural to the human existence. If you study the book of Judges, you'll see this cycle that happens over and over and over. The people are oppressed. They're suffering. They call out to the Lord for help. God sends a judge. He judges their enemies. God redeems Israel, saves them. And the cycle always goes the same. There was peace for this many years. And then the people forgot the Lord and did what was right in their own eyes. When times are great, it's easy to forget the Lord, to go, man, look at what I've done. I've worked so hard to get this. We worked so hard. This was our vision. We've did everything and we got ourselves here. Now let's pat ourselves on the back because things are awesome. And James is telling us, when you are cheerful, don't forget that the Lord, who is the giver of all good gifts. We saw that in James chapter 1, verse 17. Remember, I'm telling you, he's kind of hearkening back to different things. God is the giver of all good gifts. When he gives us those things that make us cheerful, we ought not to forget him. Philippians 4:4 says, rejoice. Again, I tell you to rejoice in the Lord. Right? That's what Philippians 4 would encourage us to do, is to be always rejoicing regardless of what's happening over and over and over again. We're being reminded in the Scriptures to rejoice. We just saw that in that Thessalonians passage I read. Rejoice always. Specifically, James is telling people here, sing praises to the Lord. To acknowledge what God has done for you, to recognize that he's the giver of all good things and that things are going well, and to voice out praises to him. And that's part of why we sing. It's not the only reason, right? But that's part of why we sing when we gather together as God's people. Our faith is a singing faith. There's a whole book in the Bible of songs, right? I mean, that's what it is. The people of God have always voiced their worship and cheerfulness and glee to the Lord with their voices and through praying. We are together as God's people when we gather together to, amongst other things, to celebrate what God has done and to sing praises to him. Now, I want to speak directly to the men for a moment, and it might get sticky here just for a few minutes. But hang in there with me. Because I want to speak to the men, because for whatever reason, men seem to be less likely to sing during worship than women and children. Okay? Now, I'm glad I was back there getting changed from the baptisms during the congregational singing, so I didn't see who sang today and who didn't, okay? I'm not sitting up here keeping tally and now I'm talking to you, okay? I just generally speaking, it is the men who are less likely, and you know, we usually say silly stuff like, well, I can't sing, you know, so I'm not going to sing. But here's what I want to say to you, men. If you and I can stand in Jordan Hare or Bryant Denny and sing a fight song after our team scores a touchdown, then we can stand here at First Baptist and sing worship after watching three baptisms in one day. If you and I can stand up and sing other songs in other places, what's different here? Now, I'm not trying to give anybody a guilt trip, okay? I'm not trying to coerce you. I don't want you to start singing all of a sudden just because the pastor told you to, or you feel like I'm looking at you, or the choir's, you know, keeping count, although they would be happy to accept a few more men. Am I right, choir? Okay. And women, but need more men. I'm not trying to do that, but I am trying to ask you to examine yourself. I want you to ask yourself this question. Why am I comfortable singing Bada Gitta at an Auburn game or Rammer Jammer at an Alabama game, but not It Is Well With My Soul or the Doxology on Sunday mornings? Men, your children and grandchildren are watching you. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to be an example or not. Remember Charles Barkley said once that he didn't want to be a role model. It's like, well, too bad, buddy. You're an NBA player, and you went to Auburn, so Auburn fans like you. You're a role model for better or worse. Men, you are being watched by your families, by your children. And so if they see you stand and yell at the top of your lungs when it's time for two bits, but they see you sheepishly stand with your mouth closed during worship, what do you think that they think is important to you? What do you think that they think you prioritize? In their young minds that are being developed, what do they see is valuable in life? It should not shock us when our children grow up and leave the faith, or at the very least are nominally involved, when we have set this type of example for them. And so, men and women, I'm done with you men, okay, that was it. If you have anything to be thankful for, if you have anything to be cheerful about, if God has worked in your life at all, I want to encourage you to examine your hearts, and the next time we gather together, to stand and to sing and to give thanks to the Lord, for He is good and He has given you all good things and you have plenty to be cheerful about. And you might go, well, I'm in the suffering category. I'm not in the cheerful category. Brothers and sisters, if you are here today, you're in the cheerful category. God has given you life and breath and being. It is a grace gift that none of us deserve and that none of us should expect. We are owed nothing by God. Absolutely nothing. So if you're cheerful today, every day, sing praises to the God who is the giver of every good and perfect gift that comes from above. Number three, I want to give a word. James gives a word to the sick. So we've seen him give a word to the suffering. We've seen him give a word to the cheerful. And now he's going to give a word to the sick. If you will, follow along with me as I read chapter 5, verses 14 through 18. Chapter 5, 14 through 18. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Now, the sick here, there's some kind of different views of thought, schools of thought here. If this is those who are physically sick, those who are maybe spiritually sick and lacking. The indicator seems to be kind of overwhelmingly, it could be both. I mean, it could be a little bit of both because there's some spiritual aspect here and some physical aspect, but it seems to be primarily talking about physical sickness, right? Because the elders have to come to the person, right? That person can't get to where the elders are because in some way they are hindered with sickness. And James encourages them to go to call the elders of the church, call those, and in Scripture we see this title of elder being the spiritual leaders of the church, the one who are tasked with shepherding the flock, the ones who are tasked with overseeing what happens spiritually within the body. And so the encouragement is to have trust that God works through prayers. You see, all of these reminders are pointing us to God. And what James is saying to the suffering, pray to God. To the cheerful, praise God. To the sick, trust that God works through prayers. Get the most godly men you know. Get the most spiritually leading men you know, and trust that God works through the prayers of the righteous, and ask them to come to anoint you with oil, to pray for you. He gives us that example of Elijah going, Elijah was a man just like, with the same nature as you. Fully man, right? Elijah wasn't God. He wasn't partially God. He didn't have some cosmic superpower. He was a man just like you. And God told him to pray a certain way. And he prayed, and God worked through the prayers of those people. Prayers work. Prayer is the vehicle that God has ordained to bring about his purposes. And he calls us to pray. And so if you're sick, The focus here isn't the elders, right? It's not that there's something special about this group of people. The focus is that God hears the prayers of the righteous and works through the prayers. Again, we see about anointing with oil there. And for us Baptists, that's a little, you know, we get a little squirrely when we see about anointing with oil. It's in the Bible. But there's nothing special about the oil. It's not some, like, you know, you go to Walmart and there's like the healing oil and the cooking oil, right? I mean, there's nothing like kind of unique about that. In the Old Testament, it was a signal of setting apart, right? That someone was called and set apart for a purpose. So when these spiritual leaders come and pray over the healing of someone, and if they are anointing them with oil, they're setting them apart, saying, we trust that God will work, will hear the prayers of the righteousness. And we see that sickness here has this kind of interesting aspect to it, that it can be related to our sin, but it's not always. So it's always indirectly related to sin, okay? Because sin enters the world, brings about brokenness. We talked about that a minute ago. So every time we get sick is a result of sin, right? It's because there's brokenness in the world. But there are times, the Bible seems to indicate, that we bring about suffering and sickness and pain on ourselves directly related to our sin. And so the encouragement here is, hey, call the elders, ask them to pray over you, ask them to anoint you, and to pray to the God who can heal, and trust, have faith that God works through the prayers of the righteous. But it's also a call to examine, have I done something to cause this, right? Am I somehow walking away from the Lord, and maybe this is what he's using to bring me back to him? Is this something God's using to draw me back to himself? And if so, if we realize that we have sin, the command is clear. Confess that sin. Make that known, because God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. That's what 1 John tells us. That if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And so, are you sick? Pray, right? It's back to prayer. But ask others to pray with you. Ask godly people to pray with you. Trust that God works through the prayers of his people. Now, this isn't a guarantee for healing, but this is how God grows us and works in us. Number four, a word for the wanderer. So James has given a word to the suffering and to the cheerful and to the sick. And lastly, a word to those who are spiritually wandering away from God. Look at verses 19 and 20. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I know we may have some here who are suffering. I know we all ought to be cheerful, at least in some way. I know we have some here who are sick. And I'd be foolish to think that we didn't have anybody here who was wandering. Anybody here who had never followed after the Lord, you know, the first question I ask when I baptize is, have you repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus and him alone for salvation? Because nothing else saves. It's not Jesus plus anything. It's Jesus plus nothing. And I'd be foolish to think that every single person in this room has done that. So maybe that's you. Maybe you're wandering. Maybe you've never trusted the Lord for the first time. Maybe you've never repented of your sins and trusted in Him. Or maybe you have, and you have found yourself in a season of spiritual dryness. Maybe you found yourself in a season of wandering away from the Lord, wandering away from the truth. And I want to remind us that when James talks about the truth, he's not just talking about the truth that we believe. He's talking about the truth that we live. Remember, it was James that told us not to be a hearer only of the word, but a doer also. So wandering from the truth in James's eyes is not just wandering in your belief. Like, oh no, I still believe everything just right like I'm supposed to, what the Bible says. Wandering from the truth is wandering from action. Wandering from the truth is wandering from being a doer of the word. And if that's you, this is the Lord's invitation. That He's always been there. He's never far away. He's always ready for us to turn and to seek Him. If we notice that someone's wandering from the truth, if that's you, you can be brought back. And whoever is brought back, their soul is saved from death, and God covers their sins. This is a word for you today to turn back to the Lord, to stop your wandering, to stop fizzling out, to stop half-heartedly following Jesus, but to wholeheartedly follow after Him with your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength. But it's interesting here that this word isn't directly to the wanderer, right? Now, I just made that case because if that's you, you can be found today. But this word is specifically to God's people about reaching out to that person who is wandering. And so, are you walking with the Lord? Are you following after Him day after day? Are you seeking Him? If so, it is your job, it is my job to help others who are walking away from the Lord to turn and to come back to Him. And the promise there is salvation for those who come to Him. So again, you can't just bypass this part of the passage and go, well, I'm securely walking with the Lord, so He's talking about them. No, He's talking about us helping them. He's talking about those who are walking with the Lord, helping those who are wandering to come back to Him and back to salvation. At the beginning of the book of James, I told you in the very first sermon that the overarching theme was a wholehearted commitment to Christ. That James was going to challenge us not to be partially committed, not to be half-heartedly committed, not to be on the fringes of commitment to Christ, but that James's challenge to us with all of his commands, all of his imperatives, all of his directness, the challenge to us was going to be wholeheartedly committed to Christ. And as we find ourselves at the finish of the book, I want to ask you that question. Are you wholeheartedly committed to Christ? Does the rest of your world, does the rest of your life, does your schedule, does your time and your talents and your treasures, does every part of who you are as a person revolve around Christ being the center of who you are? That being a Christian isn't just something that you do, but it's who you are at your core, at your very being. Because that's the type of commitment that God's Word calls us to. Not just to right belief about God, but right action towards and with and for God. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of response. And this is the opportunity that we each have today to ask ourselves, am I committed? Have I committed myself wholeheartedly to Christ? Am I seeking day by day in the power of the Spirit? And again, think about these questions that I've asked these girls today, and I asked Charlie last week, and we'll do again next week with another baptism we get to celebrate together. The question I ask is, do you, in the power of the Spirit, do you commit to seeking after Him day after day after day? We're not perfect, but a commitment is saying I'm wholeheartedly committed to Christ. To the best of my ability and the power of His Spirit, I want to walk after Him fully. And if you've never done that, today can be the day that you do that. Maybe you have done it and you've not followed through with baptism. Maybe you want to talk about church membership, or maybe you just want to pray. But this time of reflection is a time where you can hear the word of God as we've just heard, and then respond as the Spirit of God is working in your life. So I would encourage you not to waste this response time that we have, but to use it as a time to let the Spirit of God speak to you. Let's stand together as we pray. Lord, we're thankful for the time you've given us today together. And we pray now that you would speak to us, that you would move in our hearts, that we might respond however it is we need to, wherever we find ourselves in that list of those today, those final words from James, that we would respond accordingly, that we might be wholeheartedly committed to your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.